The recent terror attacks at Westminster, Manchester, and now last night at London Bridge bring into sharp focus what the Prime Minister Theresa May described today as the single evil ideology of Islamist extremism. That these horrific atrocities were religiously motivated, there is no doubt. That they provoke the strongest feelings of outrage, there is no denial. But they also raise a very important question that should not be ignored and must be answered. It is the question, why do men kill for religion? And when they do kill for religion, what should be our response in the light of God's word? What is the biblical response to such events? Well, let me come to that question and let me answer that question by directing your attention to the words of the Lord Jesus on the eve of his death in John's Gospel, chapter 16. Verse number 2, the Lord says, "Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Now, these words, in the first instance, set before us the warning that Christ gave that men, a time will come when men will commit religiously motivated killings. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. The act of murder that Christ refers to is connected to a religious context, to the service of God. The Lord was addressing his disciples, his followers, and he was forewarning them that a time would come when others would kill them as a religious act, an act of service to God. There's no mistaking here what the Lord is saying. There will be people in this world who will kill in the name of religion, in the name of their religion, and in the name of their God, thinking that this is a religious duty and a religious service to God. This is what the Lord Jesus said. And not only did he say it on this occasion, but he gave this warning a number of times during the course of his public ministry. If you turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, when the Lord was sending the disciples throughout the land of Israel to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he gave them words of instruction. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse number 16, he says to his disciples, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Notice the approach. Harmless as doves. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues." This is a religious setting. "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak." Verse 21, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." The Lord is saying here, you're going to be as sheep in the midst of wolves, and they will desire your blood. Verse number 28, The Lord says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. This will happen in this world. The Lord warned of it. There will be killing, there will be murder committed in the name of religion as a service to the God that the perpetrators believe in. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. I want simply to emphasize this tonight, that the Lord warned that this would happen, that men would kill in the name of religion. Matthew 24 and verse number 9, he's speaking about the great events that will take place prior to his return. Verse 8, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. And the verse number 12. The Lord said that there would be great distress upon the earth. Fearful things that will strike the hearts of men with fear. Fearful sights. Verse 12, but before all these they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Verse 16, ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. The Lord is warning that the time will come when men will kill in the name of religion. Then in John's Gospel 16, the passage that we have read tonight, it is set specifically within a religious context, within the context of performing an action, the action of murder, as a religious act. And therefore, in the eyes of the perpetrators, justifiable and justified. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And so the Lord is identifying the fact, highlighting the fact that there will be such killing committed by a religious motive, religiously motivated. History proves these words true when you look out over the rolling centuries of time. The multitude of killing that has taken place in the name of religion. And what we are seeing today in our own present age across the world, whether it's in the Middle East, or whether it has been in our own country, or now in England, it is simply confirming the word of the Lord Jesus. Men will kill thinking that they are being faithful to a religious cause and thereby rendering service to their God. It is a fact that cannot be denied. Killing that is motivated by religion. But notice again in this 16th chapter of John's Gospel that the Lord Jesus not only sets before us this fact and this warning, but he identifies the source of this action, the source of this killing. He makes reference to the mind, and I want to draw your attention to this specifically. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you, there's the action, but notice that the action is traced back to the mind. He will think, and the act of thinking belongs to the domain of the mind. And so there's something that is happening within the mind, within the thought process, that leads to this action of killing. He will think that he's doing God's service. And that is very important. The Lord is teaching here that those who will engage in this activity, in this action, will do so because their mind has been made to think in a certain way. Men will perpetrate such evil carnage in the name of their religion and in the name of their God because their mind has been influenced to believe that this is acceptable and that this is actually commendable in the sight of their God. They will think that they are doing God's service, when all the time their actions only reveal that they do not know the true God. Is that not what the Lord Jesus said here? This religiously motivated killing, he says in verse 3, "And these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." The Lord is saying right away, he is distancing himself from this action, and he is saying that those who engage in such action are not acting in the name of God. They do not know God. This does not come from God. This is not the product of God's making. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, and the verse number 15. We find the little epistle to Titus just before Philemon, and then you come to Hebrews. Hebrews is a little longer, and you'll possibly come to that first. Just move back two letters to the letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 1, and verse 15. Look what he says here, and notice the connection. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now what Paul is saying here, he's saying a man may have a profession, a religious profession, professing to know God. But if his actions, if his works are contrary to God, then those acts reveal the fact that he actually denies the very God whom he professes to know. His works. And those works are the result of a mind that is defiled, a thought process that has been corrupted, twisted, distorted, and deceived. And where does that deception come from? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm simply linking the scripture together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, let's look at verse 3. He says, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." We looked at that phrase a couple of weeks ago in Paul's letter to Timothy. Here it is again, the glorious gospel. But the God of this world, who is Satan himself, blinds the mind, distorts the thought process so that men think in a way that is contrary to the gospel, contrary to the word of God and contrary to the God of heaven. And that is why tonight we have in our world situations like London Bridge, like Westminster, like Manchester. That is why we have these atrocities, men perpetrating these horrific actions, thinking that they are doing this in the name of their religion as a service to their God. The Bible teaches that their very works reveal the fact that they do not know him. They deny him. Their mind is blinded. Their mind is corrupted. Such religiously motivated killing does not proceed from God, but rather it proceeds from a mind that has been corrupted, a thought process that has been deceived. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The Bible is clear concerning the act of murder. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. This is the message that we have heard from the beginning. It hasn't changed. That we should love one another. Not as Cain. And remember, Cain was the first murderer. He slew his brother. And he slew his brother in a religious setting, because his offering was not received and Abel's was. Abel came by the blood of the slain lamb. Cain brought the fruit of the ground, which were the works of his own hands. And God had respect to Abel's offering, but not to Cain's. And Cain rose up and he slew Abel, his brother. He is the first murderer. But notice what John says, that Cain was of that wicked one and slew his brother. His action did not proceed from God, but rather it was influenced by the wicked one, Satan himself, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Come down there to verse number 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And that's a reference to someone who does not repent of the sin of murder. There is no eternal life in that person. The Bible is clear. No act of killing in the name of religion can ever be justified. And it only serves to highlight the fact that such a person does not know God, does not possess eternal life. This proceeds from a mind, a thought process that has been corrupted, distorted by an ideology that is not of God, not of God. What the Lord said in John chapter 16 is most relevant. He warns of a time when there will be religiously motivated killing. And then he identifies the source of that action, a mind that has been corrupted by the influence of Satan himself, the prince of darkness. But then the Lord also taught the great contrast that is seen in his kingdom and in his gospel. Look at John chapter 18 and verse 36. When he stands before Pilate, he says to him in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Do you know what the Lord was saying here? The Lord was saying, my kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. How are the kingdoms of this world advanced? They are advanced by military conquest. They are advanced by their use of force, brutal force. And when you think of the great empires that have risen up and have spread across the face of the earth, think of Alexander the Great, the greatest military commander of all time, who, when he had conquered all that lay before him, sat in his tent and put his head in his hands and wept and said, "Oh, for another world to conquer, so swift." The Bible likens him to that leopard with the wings of an eagle. These great empires that have arisen, they have spread their territory by the use of military conquest, the use of military force. But the Lord Jesus said, "My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. My kingdom will not be advanced by military conquest, by the use of force or violence or killing. That is not the characteristic of my kingdom." Now, the Lord did not deny the right or the use of self-defense in a personal situation, in a personal setting. In Luke chapter 22 and verse number 36, he said to his disciples, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Not to be used as an aggressive weapon, but rather as a means of self-defense. And if you come down the chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, if you come down to verse 49, when Judas came with the band of soldiers, they had their staves and their swords. They came aggressively to arrest Christ. Peter had a sword by his side, which indicates that the Lord's disciples carried swords with them as a means of self-defense. And Peter took out the sword on this occasion, and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Pastor Willie Mullen said that Peter was either a very good swordsman or a very bad swordsman. For if he intended to cut off his head, then he missed. But if he intended to cut off his ear, then he did a very good job indeed. For he cut off the ear precisely. The Lord, of course, healed that ear. And he said to Peter, "Put up thy sword. Put up thy sword." Look at what the Lord said. Verse number 49. Peter says, "Shall we smite with the sword? Shall we smite with the sword?" And the Lord told him to put up the sword. And the Lord said to him, "He that lives by the sword will perish by the sword." And do you know where that is seen most effectively? It was seen most effectively last night. And those three men acted as they did, in the name of their religion, in the name of their God, thinking to advance their religious cause by brutal force. They died by the sword. And our Lord said that would happen. And his kingdom is not advanced in that way. Yes, there is the principle and the right for the use of self-defense when we are attacked. But in relation to his spiritual kingdom, it is not advanced. It is not increased by the use of force, but by the simple message of redeeming grace. Amazing love and saving faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I remember reading a fascinating account of Napoleon, when Napoleon was imprisoned and chained to the rock of St. Helena. He had lots of time on his hands to think. And one day he was in conversation with the Count Monthelon, and he asked him the question, "Who was Jesus Christ?" The Count declined to answer. And so Napoleon proceeded to answer. And this is what he said. He said, "I will tell you. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires, but our empires were founded on force. Jesus alone founded his empire on love, and to this day millions would die for him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man, but Jesus Christ was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with a devotion so enthusiastic that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, and my voice. But who cares for me now? Removed as I am from the active scenes of life and from the presence of men, who would now die for me? The great Napoleon that marched armies across Europe, who would die now for me? Christ alone across the chasm of 18 centuries makes a demand which is upon a beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks more than a father can demand of his child, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, becomes annexed to the empire of Christ. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. This is what strikes me most. This is what proves to me quite convincingly that Jesus Christ is God. His kingdom is not advanced by force, but by love. And herein is the great conquest. The greatest conquest of all, the gospel message of redeeming grace and amazing love, melts the hardest heart, and it tames the most savage and the most fiercest of men, making them new creatures in Jesus Christ. Truly, there is nothing like the gospel of Christ revealed in the scriptures of divine truth. When these evil actions are committed, they provoke a justifiable loathing and a justifiable outrage. But in the midst of that justifiable outrage, we must not succumb to bitter hatred or the desire of vengeance or retaliation. The Bible says that vengeance belongs to God, and he will repay. But rather, we must recognize that the root cause of that action is an ideology, a belief system that influences the mind, for which the only remedy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What did the Lord do when his persecutors, when his captors nailed him to the cross? He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Any religion that thinks it is advanced by force and violence and killing is a religion that knows nothing of the power of forgiveness. But the religion of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is founded upon a love that is eternal, a love that reaches beyond the depths and the height of the wickedness and the depravity of man's heart, and is willing to forgive sinners and be reconciled to fallen man. That is the religion that will meet the need of the hour. I agree with the words of the Prime Minister. The single evil ideology of Islamist extremism. But the answer is the gospel. The answer is this message of redeeming grace, this everlasting gospel. And when this gospel is embraced once again in our nation, it will conquer the hearts of men. It will make men new creatures in Christ. The gospel is the answer. It's the answer for this world. It's the answer for this nation. It's the answer for this little divided country of ours. It's the answer for homes and families. And it's the answer for the individual. What a message this is. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that takes a guilty sinner deserving only the wrath of God in hell forever and cleanses him and clothes him with the righteousness of Christ and presents him faultless before the Father with exceeding joy. The gospel is the answer. And what we need to do as believers is to pray that the gospel will prevail. The gospel will advance not by force, but by love and by acts of kindness and by its proclamation. And then, trusting God, we shall see its power demonstrated in the hearts of men and women. People have been plunged into great sorrow and bereavement as a result of these atrocities. The remedy for them is the gospel. We were singing earlier, he heals the brokenhearted. He binds up the broken heart. Those who perpetrate these actions, who are governed by bitter hatred, the gospel is the answer for them. And we do not take those who perpetrate these acts and brand all who hold to that religious belief. We don't brand them all in the same category. In relation to such evil actions. But we do recognize, and without apology we do say, that whether on the extreme side of wicked acts or repulsed by those acts, that all men need to come to Christ and trust him and receive him by faith. May the Lord grant in our day and generation that we may see a turning to the gospel of Jesus Christ.